You know, I don't know if I've said it enough, but it really is a tremendous privilege and honor to be able to stand up before you all every Sunday and lead worship, to bring you a message from Scripture. And I've told you time and again, and it's worth repeating, that I do firmly believe that this Bible that we read out of, this Bible that I preach out of, is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. God's Holy Spirit speaking to the 40-some-odd authors of these books, prompting them to write down that which God wanted His people to know. And this isn't some radical position that I'm taking. This is the traditional Orthodox position of the church. It's the position that was taken by the very authors of Scripture themselves. In fact, if you read through the Old Testament, so often you will see some equivalent of the phrase, "Thus says the Lord," or "saith the Lord," depending upon the interpretation that you have. Jesus in the New Testament, frequently citing Old Testament passages, God the Son quoting God as He spoke through the authors. You have the Apostle Paul telling Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed. And then you have the Apostle Peter saying that even Paul's writing is Scripture. And so the authors of Scripture affirming that God is the ultimate author of Scripture. And for that reason, it is so critical, as we turn our eyes to what God's Word has to say, that we really focus on understanding it as God intended for it to be heard and understood when He gave those words to the original authors. It's too valuable for us to get wrong. If our very lives depend on God's Word, if the will of God revealed to us depends upon us understanding, then we must take great care to understand that. Now, in our process of doing that, as we approach Scripture, then there are a couple of ways that we need to keep in mind as we look at Scripture. And you've heard me talk about these in the past. The first thing is to understand that the most critical thing is to remember the context of Scripture. Context of that particular verse as it is surrounded by other verses. Context of that particular verse as it fits into that one of 66 books that was authored. Context as to how that verse fits into the entirety of all Scripture. Context as it was given to a specific audience at a specific time on the timeline in the midst of specific things that were going on in their lives. We need to understand all of that as we try to understand exactly what God means in those verses. But because of that, the second principle is that we should allow Scripture to be the first place that we go to when trying to understand another verse in Scripture. These words are frequently used in different places, in different books, in different verses. And so if we're trying to understand what one verse means, we should allow where those words are used elsewhere to help us understand what's being said. And then a third thing that I want to pull in real briefly is the fact that we allow the common to help us to understand when trying to figure out that which is uncommon in Scripture. We don't let one verse that seems remarkable to form our understanding of all of these other verses that are common. It's the other way around. Understand what's clearly understood and use that to help us understand those things that are difficult. Now, you may be saying, Aaron, why on earth are you talking about biblical interpretation as we get into these verses? Anne didn't read anything about that. Well, we're about to go there. Because if you remember what Anne was reading, if you had your books open, and by the way, if you feel so led, I invite you to open up to 1 Peter chapter 2 and look at what you're reading. You'll remember, hopefully, that what Peter was doing was giving an analogy about the church. A church that was built out of stone. And so as we try to understand this, realizing that it is Peter who is giving this analogy, also want to point out that Peter is giving this analogy with 30 years of ministry under his belt now. Jesus was crucified at least 30 years prior. And so Peter has had 30 years of being one of the major forces in the growing church, teaching, leading, guiding, performing miracles, doing all that Jesus promised that he would do as he was growing the church. And so it is with that experience, that breadth of knowledge, that Peter is now preaching to these churches in what we now know today to be Turkey, Asia Minor. And so as he's talking to them, he has decided to use as an analogy for the church a stone temple, a temple made of stone. Now, Paul was fond of using the body as an analogy for describing the church, that we are all members, individual pieces, some on the inside, some on the outside, some doing what we might think of as the bigger duties, but some doing the internal stuff that is no less important, with Jesus being the head of the body. Peter decides to use a stone temple instead, a stone church. And if you know an awful lot about Peter, or maybe if you know even a little bit about Peter, Peter is somebody who was quickly associated with stone or rock, if you will. Peter draws in this series of verses from writings in the Old Testament, from Isaiah, from Psalm 118. But I think he's also drawing from an experience that he had that impacted his life profoundly, an experience that's captured in Matthew's Gospel, the 16th chapter. This is also, by the way, a series of verses that have had a profound impact on how the church as a human institution has functioned. Let me read to you a couple of verses from Matthew chapter 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so I bring this to you, and I talk about Scripture interpreting Scripture because there is a profoundly popular interpretation of those verses that says that the rock upon which the church is built is Peter. This is where we see in the Catholic Church the importance of the papal succession, Peter being the first pope of God's church. And so this is a point where the Catholics will very specifically point to as Peter being the rock of the church. Now, Peter uses, in his analogy, in 1 Peter chapter 2, stone. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, stone is a different word than rock. One of those words starts with an R and the other S because we're very observant. One of those has four letters and the other has five. Well, to help us understand the definitions of the two, so that we can see how different they are as we're thinking about Peter talking about a stone temple and Jesus talking about a rock the church is being built on. Let me read to you the definition for stone. Stone is a concretion of earthy or mineral matter or piece of rock. A definition of rock. Now, just so we can make sure that we understand we're talking about two different words. Definition of rock is consolidated or unconsolidated solid mineral matter or a concreted mass of stony material. Y'all caught the huge difference there, didn't you? Yeah, a concretion of mineral matter or a consolidated mineral matter. It's as clear as mud what the difference is between the two, isn't it? It allows, therefore, for us to assume that they're synonyms. They can be used interchangeably, if you will. And so we have this situation where Peter is speaking very specifically, drawing back from the Old Testament, saying the prophets spoke about the one who would come, the one who would become the cornerstone of the church to be built, the one from whom the rest of the church would take its direction, the one who would be the very foundation of the church. Peter is saying, the rock upon whom the church is built is not me. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. He is the cornerstone. He is the one that sets in motion. He is the most critical part of the church. That's what Peter is saying here in the second chapter. This church is built on Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. But Peter doesn't then say, I have nothing to do with stones. I have nothing to do with rock. Peter says, I am one of the rocks in this church. But he also says, so are you. If you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, if your heart has been made new, you also are one of the stones that comprise the construction of this holiest of temples, God's church. And so, in looking at that, he puts it this way, in verse 5 of chapter 2, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Like I said, Paul used the analogy of the body. Peter is using the analogy of a church with many stones that make it up. And this verse implies that your being a living stone doesn't necessarily mean that you were a perfect fit from day one. God had a building plan. He had his material plan laid out. He knew the stones that he was going to need. But he may have found that our stones weren't quite perfectly shapen yet to be placed into the church setting. And so there may have been in our lives a process of sanctification where God's mighty chisel is coming along and knocking off a rough edge here, taking a point that was sticking out and just kind of lopping it off. And, you know, like pruning, chiseling is not something that is painless. It is something that is done, but not to harm us, but to ensure that we fit perfectly in God's perfect plan. And in that process, Peter says that we're being built up to be a holy priesthood. I want you to think about that for a moment. Peter is saying that you, the members of the church, are called to be a holy priesthood. Now, I know that some of you are looking at me and you are thinking the following. Aaron, you're crazy. I know what the words holy priesthood mean in my mind, and I am not that, and I don't want to be that. There is this level of sanctity that I don't fall anywhere close to. So don't lay on me that I'm supposed to be a holy priest in God's church. Well, I got good news and bad news for you. The good news is I'm not laying that on you. The bad news is that God is. You see, in the Old Testament, God would ordain his priests. He would set them apart for the task in a process that involved sacrifice and a sprinkling of the blood on those to be ordained that would set them apart to mark them as holy, suitable for serving as priests, interceding on the behalf of the people before a holy and righteous God. But if you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit, you have been sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb. Christ's blood shed on the cross so that your sins would be hidden when you stood before God. You have been ordained as one of God's holy priests. And frankly, that's why Peter places so much emphasis in his writings here, calling for you to be holy as Christ is holy. These very first verses of this passage that I had Anne read, saying, put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. And like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that it may grow you up into salvation if you have tasted that the Lord is good. If you've been saved by God, if you've been plucked out of the fire, you know He's good. If He has changed your heart so that you have a different perspective on the world and you see what sin was doing in your lives and you see the goodness of God, you've got all that you need. So be holy, because you have been called to be a holy priesthood. And the sooner you come to grips with that fact, the less work the chisel of God has to do in your life to make sure that you fit exactly where He wants you to be. Now, alas, this is not where Peter's tale ends, because he says that while there are those who will be stones that help make up this church, there are those who will not. The original builders of the original temple, who will stumble upon the very idea that Jesus was meant to be the cornerstone. Again, Peter reaches back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8, where Isaiah wrote the following, foreseeing the day when Christ would come. He will be a holy place for both Israel and Judah. He will be the stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, He will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble and they will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. You see, the original builders of the temple, the Jews, thought that they were good. They had positions of power and influence, and they enjoyed them. The religious leaders of the day made sure that everybody knew that they were the religious leaders of the day and should be lifted up and exalted. They looked at the law and they said, we will keep the law to the letter. We will be good about it. Our behavior will be better than everybody else's. They thought they were worthy for just strolling right into the gates of heaven. And so the notion that they needed to be freed from anything other than the Romans who oppressed them was offensive to them. The notion that somebody might say to these Pharisees and Sadducees of the day, those who lived to keep the law of God, that somebody would say to them, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, including you. And the wages of your sin, which you have rightfully earned, is death. That would have ticked them off. And it did. And as a result, they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They rejected Jesus as the way that they could be saved. They stumbled and found themselves left outside of God's church. Now, the great thing about Peter's words is they apply to life today, too. And you don't have to look very far around you to see in our society that man and woman have built up this notion that self-esteem is important. We want to make you feel better about yourself. And the way we do that is we say, you're a good person. I'm a good person. We're all good people. We're doing great. Well, this is the notion about man that man has created to make man feel better. But God's word says something a little different. In fact, God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, oh, he didn't hold back. He said, the heart of man is deceitfully wicked among all things. And so you have an impression about humanity that humanity has concocted, and you have an impression about humanity that God who created man states. One of those opinions is right. One of those opinions is deluded. I'm here to tell you that the world's opinion of the heart of man is the one that's suffering from this grand delusion. But because of that, because we think that we are good enough, it seems wrong indeed offensive for us to be told, your behavior is so noxious, so odious, so repulsive to God, that the only chance you have of getting right with God is for him to send his perfect sinless son to die on a cross for you. There's no way we're that bad. There's got to be something good enough inside of us to allow us to approach the gates of heaven and say, we love you, Jesus, let us on in. But that's not what God says. The way that seems right to man leads to death. But God's way says you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That which is a stumbling block to man is the only way to God. It was the same then, and it is the same today. And so, Peter tells us that there is a cornerstone. And that cornerstone is Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And it is upon him whom our salvation rests. It is upon him whom the church was built. And Peter tells us that there will always be those who reject the truth, who will disobey the word of God, and unfortunately, they will be destined to be crushed by the capstone, to spend an eternity separated from God, where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, which doesn't sound like a lot of fun to me. But for those who have been born again, Peter closes these verses by saying this: you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The only one who could have ever plucked you out of your sin willingly gave up his spot on the throne, came down to earth, suffered all of the humiliation that mankind could throw at him, including allowing himself to be nailed to a cross to die an agonizing death. And he did it so that you might be saved, so that you might become a royal priesthood upon whom the rest of his church is built. It is an awesome and beautiful invitation by God as he calls you out. And so I let you all know, if you're not in that church right now, know that he stands at the door knocking. And if you will but open that door, there will be a reunion that had been destined since before the earth was created. You finally write in your place with God. This is what Peter's writing about in the church: living stones. I pray that you are amongst those stones today. Would you bow your heads and pray with me?